Let's come before our God in prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. O Lord, our God, you are the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You have been our dwelling place for generations. You delight to hear us when we cry to you. So we pray that you would hear us today, O Lord, our God, for we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. Hear us today, O Lord, our God, for you have promised to hear the needy when they cry. You have promised to be a help to the helpless, a father to the fatherless, a strength and a rescuer to the widow. And so, Father, with boldness we come to you, resting in your promises, knowing that our sins are taken away. We come to you needy and helpless and sinful and weary. We beseech you on behalf of the church throughout the world that you would be merciful and give boldness to your servants who proclaim your word wherever they are. Give boldness to your congregations in the Congo, in Kenya, in India, in Pakistan, in Nepal, in Hungary, Russia, China, in England, France, Italy. We pray, Father, that you would protect your church in Italy in the middle of so much sickness and so much death. We thank you, Father, that their witness is expanding, and we pray that you would bless the witness of your true church there, and that you would protect and gather and defend and preserve your church today, wherever it meets. In our own community, Father, we pray for those who guard and protect the streets. We pray that you would give wisdom, righteousness, and justice and to our governor and to those who are making so many hard decisions, for our county leaders, for our city leaders. And we pray that you would gather and defend your church here, that you would call together your people as with the sound of the trumpet. For you have promised that the days would come when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And so send out that voice today, we pray. Tear down the deceivers and false prophets. Defend and preserve your church. Even as we are separate today from one another, we know that you are not far from us, but you are found wherever your word is preached. So pour out your spirit today on the reading and preaching of your word. And bless the Lord, O my soul. You are the God of beauty and wisdom and goodness and light. And just as in the days of Gideon, so also today take these little lights and use them to confound the world, to drive out the darkness and give peace. You are our God. Give light to our bodies that are failing day by day. Give patience to those who suffer from illness and chronic pain. Give health and wisdom to doctors. Teach us to rest in you as we wait day after day and month after month for appointments and test results. Teach us through these trials not to trust in men, but to wait on you. Protect us from this virus and provide our daily bread. For the birds of the air wait upon you, the deer of the meadow wait upon you, the lions and the bears and the antelope wait upon you, and so too will we. Give us peace and patience as we wait through this night for the light that comes from you alone. Give strength to the weak, food to the hungry. Deliver us from the evil one who seeks to devour and destroy. Give justice to the oppressed and courage to the fearful, and faith to the doubting. Fill us with your spirit and with the fruits of your spirit. Cause your kingdom to increase more and more as we submit ourselves to you. Each day, cause us to grow in love and joy and peace. For you are our God and we are your people. We are your sheep and you are our shepherd. Lead us, Father, to still waters. Quiet our restless souls. This morning I pray that you would guide my lips in the reading and preaching of your word and give us all hearts to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I would invite your attention again to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, I will read through verse 20, and my text will be found in verse 13 through 20. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Chapter 1 of James all goes together. The thought flows. The apostle's not just stringing together random thoughts. He's writing to edify and strengthen a scattered church. The church throughout the Roman Empire was suffering tremendous trials, and James is addressing these trials that are common to the church in all ages. He's addressing trials in chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the connection between faith and patience. True faith, as we saw, is holding on to Christ alone. We trust in his work, his perfect righteousness, his perfect satisfaction, and therefore by faith we can view God as our Father who loves us. He has received us in Christ. He has promised us an inheritance that can never be taken away. Faith is the first movement of new birth. When a man is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, his first movement, his first breath, is to cry out to God for forgiveness. It's the faith that latches on to Christ. We need to understand what that faith is. That faith is not a work of the flesh, like I said last week, where we make some kind of decision. It's not a faith in faith. Rather, it is faith in Christ. As our catechism says, it is a certain knowledge and a hearty trust that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and life everlasting are freely given by God only for the sake of Christ's merits. We, as fallible human beings, always get things confused. We tend to think it's our natural bent. We think that if we do the right things, say the right things, behave the right way, pray the right way, that we will somehow earn blessings or favor from God. And that turns us into doubting skeptics. Naturally speaking, we are like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son who had fled from his father's home and wasted all of his living on harlots and living in sin. And then when he returned to his father rejoiced with such a great rejoicing that he called for a huge feast and put together a huge celebration. And there was dancing and singing and music and tremendous joy at the return of the prodigal. But the point of the account was the older son. The older son was angry. He was in the field when all of that happened. And he said to his father, "Look, these many years did I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the golden calf." And this is the heart of what James calls lust, which we will see. He viewed his father as a harsh taskmaster. He said, "All these years I slaved for you. I did everything you commanded me to." And he also viewed the father as stingy and tight-fisted. "You don't ever give me anything. You're never good to me. You never provide me anything. You give it all to him. I deserve better than this." And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. When a person has his eyes opened by faith, he sees that he has viewed everything the wrong way around. God cannot be served as a slave serves a harsh taskmaster, for God desires that we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, God's favor cannot be earned or worked for or bought. For what will he offer God? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Will he be pleased with 1,000 sacrifices? No. Faith receives the free gift that God offers us. Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's satisfaction that we embrace. That's faith. We embrace that love that God already has for us. As he has said, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John the Apostle said, "We love him because he first loved us." The attitude of our hearts comes out when our faith is tested, as we saw last week. That which is built on solid ground will produce patience. That patience of Elisha standing confidently and firmly and strongly in the face of the Aramean army. But now we come to the faith of the older brother. That faith that collapses when adversity strikes. It's easy to keep it up as things are going well. But when adversity strikes, that's when our true color comes out. Last week we saw that patience was produced by true faith, and this week James is warning us of the faith that I will call the faith of the older brother, and encourages us to courage in adversity. The word temptation, used several times in our text, means to test in order to determine the quality. God, we know, ordains all circumstances, even the difficult ones. He does allow Satan to bring adversity. Satan always has his reasons, and Satan's reasons for bringing adversity are always evil, as we see in the book of Job. And God always has his reasons, as we see in the book of Job, and God's reasons are always good, and his will always prevail. For who can resist his will, as the scripture tells us? Satan's goal is to cause us to stumble, to reject the goodness of God, to sin against him. And when we sin, he accuses us before God and seeks to drive us to despair. These are the devices of Satan, which scripture says we are not ignorant of his devices. God's purpose in allowing testing is different. We looked at the first part of this chapter in verse number 3. The trying of your faith worketh patience. That is good. God allows the testing of our faith because it works patience. And so we are to rejoice when we fall into diverse temptations. And God allows us to be tempted so that our faith might be tried, and so that we might shine forth before him in the world, so that the poor might see that they are exalted in the eyes of God, and at the same time the rich might see not to trust in uncertain riches, so that our faith, regardless of our station in life, might be based on the Word of God alone, trusting in His goodness and mercy and compassion alone. This is true faith, as I have said repeatedly, holding on to Christ and His perfect work, which is our solid rock when all around the soul gives way. After the apostle exhorts us to true faith, he goes on in the text to speak of those inclinations, those sinful inclinations that hinder our growth in the Lord. He has just said in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them who love him." Isn't that tremendous? That God promises tremendous reward, a crown of life that God has promised, that He holds out to us. Paul describes it as running a race. James describes it as enduring temptation. But it's striving after a goal, the scripture tells us. And that goal that God holds before us is not anything we merit. It's only out of His good favor alone that He promises those. But when difficult times come, how blessed we are to know that God sees our trials. He keeps our tears in His bottle. He has determined that He will repay us 100-fold. And this is the teaching throughout Scripture. In the book of Joel, He promises that He will restore the years that the locust had eaten. And here He promises that crown of life. And that should give us comfort and joy. We should be at peace even in temptation, and we should be able to endure in temptation. And why don't we? There's one big thing that gets in the way of living in that joy and in that comfort. And that's what he describes in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." In other words, it's the belief that God is a tough taskmaster. He's just waiting around for me to screw up so he can punish me. I've slaved away for God for years. I deserve better than this. What happens when we approach our hardships with that spirit is that we are very quick to excuse our sins. We will say to ourselves, of course our sins are obvious, but we will say to ourselves, "Well, I'm only human after all." As Adam in the Garden of Eden said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat." This past week I was watching an old sitcom that goes back to the 1960s. In that sitcom, a man's business client assaulted his wife and she slapped him and they lost the account. And her husband got mad at her and said, "Well, look what you're wearing. Of course he assaulted you. You're just a wife. He's our livelihood." And that attitude prevails, the attitude that a man simply can't help assaulting a beautiful woman that's dressed in an attractive garment. It's as old as the fall. If we take just a moment of self-reflection and look at ourselves honestly, we can easily see how often we do it with our own sins. I would encourage you, as you are convicted by your sin, to look at how naturally and easily you fall into the pattern of blame shifting. It's surprising to me that it's very common in this day and age to hear, "I was drunk," as an excuse for sin. That's astounding to me. As if drinking absolves you from all responsibility, when actually, drunkenness, all it does is brings out what's already in the heart. It doesn't bring out what's not there. But there are many other excuses that we use. "Well, I was tired. Well, I was hungry. Well, I was stressed. I was seduced. I was irritated. I was only joking. Everybody else is doing it." And on it goes. As the centuries go by, the numbers of excuses that we come up with multiply exponentially. But no matter what excuse we come up with, as you look at that excuse and as you analyze it, at the bottom, it's always the same thing. It's God's fault. God is cruel, tight-fisted, selfish, I've slaved for him, and all he does is give me garbage. He's never done anything for me. It's his fault. Even when you are blaming someone else for your sins, well, who is it that brought that person into your life? The woman you gave me, she enticed me. Now, I need to clarify, because there's much false teaching on this, I need to clarify something. The apostle is talking about sins. It is true that as human beings, when we are sinned against, we do react, and not all of those reactions are sinful. Paul is not talking about James is not talking about the reactions that we have as human beings toward sin. When we are punched, we jerk away. And when we are hurt, we mourn. We tend to avoid people that hurt us. We weep. We react with fear. We get anxious. We are triggered by smells and sights and sounds. There are times when our flight response or our fight response, that adrenaline gets stuck, and we need help getting it unstuck. We're not talking about those things. We are talking about sins. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about those sinful things that we do. We blame the sinful things that we do, ultimately, on God. And the excuse is always the same. I've served and I've served and I've served, and you've never done anything for me. And so I took it for myself. As long as we hold on to this, which in verse 21, James calls, in our translation, it's a superfluity of naughtiness, which it would be better translated, the residue of wickedness. It's the rest, the remaining wickedness that's in our hearts. Even after we are saved, we still have this residue of wickedness. We hold on to that sin of the older brother, and until we lay it aside, we will never know the peace and the rest that God has ordained for us. We will never know patience, and we will never grow in the fruits of the Spirit. So the apostle calls us to repentance. He says, let not anyone say, I was tempted of God. Instead, we are to put on right thinking about ourselves and right thinking about God. First, let's correct our thinking about ourselves. Anthropology 101, the source of sin. Why do we sin? We do not sin because we couldn't help it, or that we didn't know better, or that someone has tricked us. All sin has only one source, the heart of a human being. Jesus said he was confronted by the Pharisees who thought that sin came from eating with unwashed hands, not doing the ceremonies right. And Jesus said it's out of the heart that flow all manner of adultery and corruption. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. All sin only has one source, the heart. It's the desires of the heart. James calls them lusts in our text in verse number 14. It's that lust within us that says, I will be as God, knowing good and evil. I'm going to explain that. It's that attitude of the older brother that James calls lusts. All those things that we think we need that God hasn't given to us. And if God doesn't give them to us now, on our time, in our way, on our terms, if we don't get it the way we think we ought to, then we lash out at God and everyone else with our personality, whatever that personality might be. And that drives all manner of sin. Those are the lusts of the flesh. It's lust. Whether that lust is for power or for significance or respect or reputation or dominance or control, it involves all those things summed up in the 10th commandment. It's the same word. Thou shalt not covet could also be translated, thou shalt not lust. And I've repeated that 10th commandment from this pulpit many times over the years, so we should have it in our head by now. What are the things that he lists in that 10 commandments? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And think about that. What is Moses getting at? Is God talking about looking at the neighbor and going, Man, he's got a nice house. That really is a beautiful house. Wow, I really admire that team of oxen. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about this. Stupid God never gives me anything. How come he gets the new ox? How come he gets a nice wife that knows how to mind and stay at home? How come he's got good kids and good servants? How come he gets to advance in the company? What's he got that I don't got? All I get are stupid things. That's lust. Lust is not the recognition of beauty and worth. We should get this straight. When you see a beautiful woman and you say in your heart, man, that's a beautiful woman, that in itself is not lust. God gave us eyes and senses and noses and ears to recognize beauty and to give him thanks for it. Covetousness or lust is something other than that. Covetousness or lust in our text is the worship of the creature, seeking to satisfy our deepest longings by possession, by control, by seduction, by taking, by destroying. It's ultimately anger against God. This is why Paul said covetousness, which is idolatry. It is not noticing that a woman or a man is beautiful. It's that fantasy that works around in the mind, the desire to take and to seduce and to destroy, coupled with a hatred and discontent of those things that God has given you. Let's look as an example at a very prevalent and destructive sin in our culture, pornography. We have to get this straight. Pornography is not about beauty and goodness. It's not about love and attraction. Pornography is about control, dominance, destruction. It takes that which is beautiful, covenantal, lifelong, exclusive love and intimacy, and twists it into something ugly and shameful. It twists it into prolonged death. We need to understand this. It shocks me how often I hear of pastors counseling someone addicted with pornography, and they immediately ask his wife, "Are you making yourself available for him?" As if the problem with pornography is a lack of sex. But the scripture says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Men and women are not addicted to pornography because they lack sex. What our text says is every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You're drawn into pornography because at bottom you believe that God is cruel, selfish, stingy, that you've slaved for him. You deserve a little me time now. All that God's given me is this stupid wife or that stupid husband, and I deserve better. It's driven by hatred, not love. And look what the apostle says. Lust resides in the heart. He's drawn away of his own lust. We are born with that naturally, even though we cannot put it into action or even put it into thoughts or words until we develop actions, thoughts, and words. Augustine famously said that the innocence of children is more attributable to weakness of limb rather than purity of spirit. He understood this text. The lust is always there. We were born with it, and that lust gives birth to sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil assail us without ceasing, and it says to our lust, you know you want it. You know you deserve it. You know God's not going to give it to you. Just take it. The first time it's used is in the Garden of Eden when Eve saw that the fruit was desirable. The same word. She coveted. She lusted after it. And it broke forth into action. And that action the apostle calls sin. He's using that term narrowly. He does not mean that lust is not sinful before God. For Jesus himself said we commit adultery in the heart by harboring lust, whether we act on it or not. He's using the term sin to mean those outward actions that are driven by our indwelling sin. That indwelling sin is the desire to be as God. That the true God is selfish, stingy, or doesn't care. And that desire always has the same result. That lust that we were born with breaks out in the same results. Idolatry, witchcraft, blasphemous speech, heresy, refusal to rest, disobedience to parents and other authorities, murder, reviling, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, theft, dishonesty, kidnapping, lying. You've probably noticed that I've gone down the Ten Commandments. And all of those, if left unchecked, lead to death. For the scripture says the wages of sin is death. And when we see what James is saying, we see that repentance then must go to the heart. Remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just not only to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What the apostle is warning us of here as believers, he's talking to believers here, and he's warning us of this. Well, I've made some mistakes, but I've done the best I could. In other words, God made me this way, and I can't do any better. Or, I've had a few indiscretions. In other words, my problem is a lack of wisdom. God should have made me smarter. Or, yes, I shouldn't have done that, but she seduced me. Or, my husband is boring. Or, my wife is frigid. Or, my kids are loud and messy. Or, I got tired. Or, I got scared. Or, I had too much to drink. And you have heard, or you have used, them all. And all of them lead to death. What the apostle is warning us of is this. Put that off. It leads to death. And instead, life lies along this path. When we say in our hearts, Father, my sin is my own. I am selfish, self-centered, idolatrous, wicked in my heart. In sin did my mother conceive me, and I have no excuse. Have mercy on me. The disease is so deadly that we cannot cure it by doing more or working harder or by a self-help list or by a checklist that we check off. If we could fix this with willpower, Christ would not have had to die. But Christ died on the cross to give us the power to put this to death in the Spirit. The heart by itself is desperately sick to the point of death. It's incurable. There is only one thing we can do. Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we won't do that as long as we continue to blame him for our sins. The only reason we would come to him for healing is if we understand that he is willing and able to do us good. And that brings us to verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is able to give us all good. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he is willing to do us good. God is not the source of evil. There is nothing impure about God at all. There is no darkness in him. There is nothing in him that's unclean, sneaky, underhanded, or wicked about him. He's not trying to seduce you. He's not trying to trap you. He's not trying to trick you into disobedience. He's not giving you a test, hoping that you're going to fail it, trying to trick you into giving the wrong answer. Rather, he is a father. He loves his children in Christ dearly, and he only desires that which is best for his children. In verse 17, we learn this. Everything that is pure, good, beautiful, holy, Everything that we long for, everything that we desire, has only one source: the Father of lights. There is not a standard of goodness that is above God. God is good. What we long for when we long for beauty is God. Every time we hear music and we feel that longing, every time we see a beautiful woman or a beautiful man and our heart aches for beauty, every time we see a painting or a waterfall or the sunlight through the birch trees, or hear the birds singing their songs, or watch the ocean waves come crashing in, or watch the sunset over the Pacific, we feel that longing ache that we want to reach out and hold, that ache for beauty and harmony and goodness. And what it actually is our heart's longing for God. Far from being the author of ugliness and wickedness, God is the only source of everything good and holy and beautiful, and that is unchanging. He casts no changing shadows. He has no twinkle of variation. He does not do good today and then get you for it tomorrow. His promises are unchanging and sure because he is unchanging and sure, and he calls you to himself. He has already begun that work in you. Verse 18 says, he begot you with the word of truth. He begot you again. He gave you new birth by his word. And now that same word is coming to you again. Come to me and I will give you rest. Quit making your excuses. Quit blame shifting. Quit attacking God and come to him. But how can you come to God when you view him as an enemy? How can you approach him whom you only see as a judge? And we still have that residue of wickedness within. The apostle saying, put it off through repentance and faith. How can you serve God when you continue to view him as an angry ogre, quick to judge, quick to condemn, rather than a faithful father, the source of all beauty and goodness and wisdom? He does not change from day to day. He doesn't speak kindly one minute and then lose his temper the next. He doesn't wait for you to mess up so he can punish you, for there is no shadow of changing in God, no variableness. I'll talk about that more next week. He won't change from day to day. And here's what's going on. Verse number 18, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is implying what's clearly taught in the rest of Scripture. There is a recreation of all things coming. And we, those who are born again by the Spirit of God and have come to Christ in faith as a result of that new birth, are the first fruits, the guarantee, the earnest of that work. Let's follow that argument. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we read that the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters and God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. We have God speaking the word, the Spirit hovering, creation is brought into being. That theme of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit carries on throughout all of Scripture. And skipping ahead all of that, when we get to the new covenant, creation is ruined by now. But God again speaks. The Spirit hovers. And the new man is born again. Verse number 18. The Father, by the Word, through the Spirit, brings about the recreation of this world that is under the curse. And all creation waits for the day of the revealing of the children of God. And we are the first fruits. The new birth is the evidence of those unseen things, the earnest of the promise to come, the first fruits of the re-creation. And all of this is done by the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. And if this is so, then progress in our sanctification is summed up very briefly in verse 19. Quit talking. Start hearing. Put off that anger, the anger of the older brother. Repent from that sin and live. How can the righteousness that we desire from God, how can peace and rest in God come out of our anger against God and man? Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. He gave him for you. Christ came for you. He died for you. And he is in the process of making all things new. The reason we can't rest, the reason we can't stand confidently in the face of the enemy is not in God. It is in ourselves. And we need to change how we think by playing. We need to change how we think by paying close attention to his words. In verse number 19, he is not talking about prayer when he says slow to speak. He's talking about that constant objection to everything you hear. If you are listening to a minister proclaim the word of God, there's going to come a time when he's going to make you angry. That's the nature of the word of God. If we never change, we're never confronted with anything, and we're exactly the same now that we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, then we aren't growing at all. And not growing at all is a mark of no life at all. What he's talking about is that constant self-talk that you have in your head. Well, he's talking about others. He's not talking about me. Oh, stupid guy, man. He's saying the same thing again. What is he always blaming me? He's always jumping all over me. Well, he doesn't know what my life is like. He doesn't know what's going on. What's all this? God is... And on and on and on and on and on and on. Stop. Quick to hear. Does the scripture say it? Then repent. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to change how we think, and we can only do that by paying close attention to his words. And that's why at this point in our text, the apostle segues into a discussion about the words of scripture. We take words with us and we come to the word. And the one who is the source of wisdom in every good thing has told us, ask, and you will receive. So ask. Put aside your distrust and your anger and simply ask, for he is willing and able, being the Father of all good, the Father of lights. I'll have more to say on the last few verses that I went over. There's so much in verses 17, 18, and 19 that I'm going to wait on that till next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to come into your presence with prayer and supplication, with our songs and with our requests. And what a joy it is, Father, to hear your words. Change us from within. Cause us to put off that anger and distrust and forgive us our sins and cause us to be born anew each day that we might learn to love you and trust you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.